That feels funny on my ear. I think my ear's shaped funny or something for this. Hold on a second. Okay, we're going to continue in our study on the Gospel of John. And whenever Nam's not here and I get a chance to preach, we'll be studying through the Gospel of John. Considering I don't speak that often, this might take the rest of your lives as well as my life, but we'll gain a lot of insight along the way. The last time that I spoke was on the first five verses of the Gospel. And if you were there for that, you had the opportunity to see there that the Word, the Logos, was introduced to us. And this Logos, the Word, as it's translated there in your English Bible, we learned a lot of truth about the Word. He was there in the beginning. And in fact, what it means there in verse 1 is that whenever the beginning was, wherever you place the beginning of time, the beginning of all things, the beginning period, wherever you start that, the Word already was there. So it tells us that the Word was pre-existent. We find that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. And so we learn that the person of the Word was pre-existent. We learn that He was with the Father from all eternity, and then we learn also that He was with God. In fact, the expression there is, He was face to face with God, which means that He had this intimate relationship with the Father, one that none of us could ever have. This intimate face to face, He can exist face to face in eternity with the Father, with all the full brunt of His glory, and because He shared the same nature, that wasn't a problem. Be a problem for us. We learn that He's the Creator of all things in verse 3. That there is nothing in the universe that came about that was made. Nothing came about apart from the Word. We find that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In fact, this concept of light is one that will come up again in our section here today, and we'll talk about that. And the last thing we talked about when we dealt with this was verse 5 about the light shining in the darkness. And light is a symbol for truth, for holiness. And the fact that in an evil world that He came into, what light does is it uncovers darkness, exposes the darkness. And that was what His ministry was all about. He was the very epitome of light. He was the true light, as we're going to learn today. And we'll find out that the world hates the light. It doesn't want the light. It doesn't want its deeds exposed. It wants instead to live in darkness. That brings us to our section this morning, and the message is entitled, as you see in your bulletin there, John the Baptist's Christ-centered ministry. And we know who the Word is because in verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know it's all about Christ, very Christological gospel. There's a specific reason for it. In chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose of the gospel is so that everyone would believe that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that through the signs that you see here in this gospel, you would come to belief in His name. Well, we're going to continue on in our study this morning, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. And we're going to read the text first here, and then we're going to pray. But we'll see that the person of John the Baptist is introduced to us for the very first time in this gospel. Let's read that together. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You might exalt the person of Your Son this morning as we study this important text from the Gospel of John. And Lord, we learn so much about who Christ is, about His nature, about His work, His atonement, His life, we pray as we take a short glimpse into some of these truths this morning, that it would exalt our hearts. It would encourage us. It would enrich us. It would draw us closer to the Lord. It will give you glory, because we know that you are glorified, most glorified, when we worship your Son. Pray that this time would be beneficial. Pray you'd use me, Lord, not to be a hindrance to the understanding of the text this morning, but to help bring to light these truths that you have penned here in Scripture. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look there at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, we've just heard these exalted statements about Christ in the first five verses of this book, right? About all this wonderful Christology. So it seems rather unexpected that all of a sudden we're introduced to this man, John the Baptist. Now, why is that? Why are we go from one extreme to the other? It seems like this, the exalted God to John the Baptist. Well, a possible explanation for this early statement on John the Baptist, it might have to do with clarifying his proper identity. Now, the reason why John would have to clarify his proper identity, and I'm talking about the Apostle John, I'll refer to the writer as the Apostle John, and then John the Baptist as John the Baptist. I guess that makes sense, huh? But if you get, I'll try not to just say John, because it might leave you kind of hanging which John I'm talking about. But there were many people who had the wrong idea about John the Baptist. For example, when you read in the other Gospels, for example, like Luke 3:15, he informs us that some had mistaken John the Baptist for the Messiah. It says there, quote, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." You know, people were wondering when they saw John whether this guy was the one that they were waiting for, whether he was the Messiah. In fact, later on in the same chapter, chapter 1, John the Baptist's own testimony concerning himself will be provided. And the fact that he never claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, he vigorously denied that he was the Messiah. Later on in chapter 3, you're going to get a section there about John the Baptist as well, where he talks about the fact that his ministry was about pointing to Christ, but he was not the Christ. So many people had gotten this wrong idea about John the Baptist, thinking that he was the Messiah, but it wasn't because of anything that John did or anything that he had said. So the Apostle John introduces him here to us for the first time, and what he does is he draws a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. And I'll mention it along the way, and then I'll kind of summarize it for you once we're done looking at that. But if you look here in verse 6, there was a man. That same verb that was used in verse 3 concerning Jesus' creation of all things. All things were made. This is the same verb, that's used concerning John the Baptist. In other words, John came into being just like the rest of creation. But Jesus was the Word. He was the pre-existent Word, face to face with the Father from all creation and all creator of all things. In other words, the point is that John the Baptist came into existence. He was created. Whereas Jesus always had existence. So like Jesus, John's mission was of divine origin, but unlike Jesus, he was but a mere man. The description there, also sent from God, reminds us of language from the Old Testament. And you go back and you take a look at how the prophets were described, and you'll see that often there was some sort of gloss that they were sent from God, that they were God sent. And that's the same thing that's said of John the Baptist. In fact, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So as we're going to learn in the next couple of verses, John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And we're going to talk about that in some detail in just a few moments. But because this is the first time that we encounter John the Baptist in this gospel, let me just take a few moments to give you some background information about this incredible person. You know, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 36, his mother was Elizabeth, And Jesus, so his mother Elizabeth and Jesus' mother Mary were blood relatives, meaning that Jesus and John the Baptist were also related. They are probably cousins. We don't know that for sure, but most likely they were cousins. We know virtually nothing, though, about the details of John's childhood, but he basically grew up in the wilderness until the time that he emerged for public ministry. You'll find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And so the wilderness becomes the location for much of his preaching. Now, if you ask me, how do you grow up in the wilderness? I have no idea. You know, I'm a city kid myself, and I don't know what it's like. But the description of it is that he ate honey and locusts, you know, and he felt more comfortable basically in the wilderness than in the city. And so a lot of times people came out there rather than coming to the city to hear him preach. Mark 1:6 tells this about him. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. You know, that's very reminiscent of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You look in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and you'll find that a very similar description was there of Elijah. That's why a lot of people thought he might have been Elijah come back. This was a very rugged individual, this John the Baptist. He lived a life that was fully centered on God, and he lived about as unworldly a life as is humanly possible. You look at all the descriptions from all the Gospels and see what it says about John, and you'll see a very unworldly, Christ-centered man. Some of Jesus' disciples, by the way, were originally disciples of John, including the author of this Gospel. Okay? These were former disciples of John the Baptist. He pointed the way to Jesus, and from that point on, they went to follow Christ. His life was all about pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. That was his job description. That was his life's work. He eventually, by the way, lost his life at the hands of Herod when he granted an unconditional wish to his daughter-in-law after she pleased him with an erotic dance performance. You'll find that in Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. And if you remember that, she pleases him with this dance. And then he says, whatever you want, you can have up to, you know, half my kingdom. And she says, give me the head of John the Baptist. And that's how he came to his end. What did Jesus think about John the Baptist? Well, Matthew 11, verse 11 records his words there. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Those are some incredible words. There was not anyone greater than John the Baptist up to this point in history. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't people as great, but what Jesus is saying, no one was greater. Incredible man, this John the Baptist. John the Baptist's influence was so great, in fact, that the book of Acts records an episode in which Paul encounters a group of his followers who were perpetuating his teaching in Ephesus 30 years after his death and with seemingly no knowledge of Christ's redemptive work. You'll find that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. It's a really interesting little pericope there. As one author has pointed out, some of his disciples must have thought of John in messianic terms. This compelled the author of the Gospel of John, writing also from Ephesus some 60 years after the Baptist's death, to emphasize Jesus' superiority. So all that to say that John, the Apostle John, is clarifying for us the person of John the Baptist and what his function in life was all about, and how, in case there was anybody who had still misconceptions after all this time, clearing that up and showing that if you understood John's ministry the way it was supposed to be, you would see that he points to Jesus as the Messiah. Well, let's learn some more about John the Baptist there in verse 7. The apostle writes, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. After having identified the divine authority between John the Baptist's ministry, the apostle now focuses on what his main work consisted of. In fact, this gospel, more than the synoptic gospels, focused not so much on the character of John the Baptist, but mainly upon his work or function. You get some of that in chapter 3, but mostly what you have in the Gospel of John has to do with what his life's work was all about. John the Baptist came in order to witness concerning the person of Christ. I want you to get that into your head, that what John the Baptist was all about was being a witness for Christ. You know, that concept of witness, that's a major theme in John's gospel. In fact, when you count the number of times that the author uses both the noun and the verb form of this word, it numbers 47 times. That's 8 times more than the synoptic gospels combined, and more often than any other writer in the New Testament. This is a major, major theme in John's writings. You know what that emphasis is on witness? It has to do with establishing the truth about something. Now, we're familiar with the concept of witness because we have at least somewhat of familiarity with the courtroom, right? You know, me and Che, we like to watch court TV, you know. That's one of our favorite channels to watch. And not because we like to watch trials. The trial part is I don't really care for it myself. But, you know, they show like Forensic Files and some of these different things. And they show you like how they solve mysteries and all that, and, you know, murder cases. But they take you when they get all the forensic evidence, they take you into the courtroom. And they show you how they get these expert witnesses that are, you know, forensic experts. And they testify in court. And these experts, they are legal witnesses. You know, they're not, it's not like you and I going up there and saying, well, you know, I think he killed that person because I just have this intuition about myself. You know, okay, well, who cares? You know, no one, that doesn't hold any weight. But these forensic experts, these are like professional. They're expert witnesses, and what they say holds a lot of weight, more so than you and I. Well, that's the kind of language that we're talking about here, courtroom type of language, when we talk about this word witness. For example, under the Old Testament law, in order to bring an accusation against another person, it was necessary for 2 or 3 witnesses to establish the fact. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 19:15. Well, John the Baptist is presented as the first of 7 witnesses to establish the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, Son of God. He's the first witness. He's the first expert witness, if you will, to the identity of Christ. Later on in this gospel, the Apostle John will present 6 more witnesses: Jesus and his works, Moses and the scriptures, God the Father himself, the Holy Spirit, the disciples, and last but not least, the Apostle John himself will testify to the person of Christ. By the way, as a side note, in case you're playing biblical trivial pursuit or anything, 7 is an important number in John's gospel because there are also 7 signs in John's gospel and 7 discourses of Jesus. Okay, that you get for free. I don't know if you care about that, but 7 is an important number in the gospel. Well, the Apostle John, he reverts back to his description of Jesus from the opening prologue when he says that John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, light symbolized both the truthfulness of God and the emphatic holiness or righteousness of God. You remember in John 8, verse 12, Jesus referred to himself in this way: I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the source of truth and holiness, and John the Baptist's life was all about testifying to this fact, pointing to Jesus as the source of truth and holiness. In fact, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And look what it says next: so that all through him might believe. You know, John the Baptist didn't testify concerning the person of Christ for his own sake. He didn't do it for his own kicks. He didn't do it because, you know, that was something that he just wanted to do. Rather, John's purpose in bearing witness concerning the person of Christ was so that all people might believe in Christ through his testimony. Okay, this was John's intended purpose, but unfortunately, as we're going to see in a couple of verses, that was not the result. This verb believe is another key term in the Gospel of John. It occurs almost 100 times in this Gospel alone, which is 3 times as often as the Synoptic Gospels combined. Okay, belief is, you're going to see that again and again as you read through this Gospel. The word believed means to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. And therefore, it implies reliance upon and not mere credence. Not just talking about something intellectual here. We're talking about an entrusting of yourself to. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. This is probably what we call in Greek an ingressive aorist here. Come to believe. As one commentator said in reference to this verb, it signifies an acceptance of that which accredits itself as true. In other words, knowledge. And a corresponding trust in a person, which dominates the life and conduct, and expresses in its fullest and most definite form the act of Christian faith, the committal of oneself to Christ on the basis of the acceptance of the message concerning Him. In other words, faith or belief, trust, all the same word, implies commitment and not mere assent. It's not just something you think in your head, it's something you do with your life. You realize it's a verb to believe. It's an action. You know, in our recent flock material, we've been discussing what it means to believe or to have faith in Jesus Christ. And many of you are part of that Roman study. You see how much richness there is there and how much theology that we gain in studying the book of Romans. Well, as can be seen from the definitions given above there, to believe in Jesus Christ, that implies an entrusting of your life to Him. Believing in Christ is not the same as believing facts about Christ. You don't believe in Christ in the same way that you believe in Abraham Lincoln. A true belief in Christ is one that surrenders to Him, trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, recognizing that you cannot save yourself. It is trusting in not only who He is, but also what He has done for you. Death and resurrection on the cross for sin. John the Baptist's ministry was not about himself, but was all about leading people to entrust their lives in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he lived for. That's what his job description was. In fact, in verse 8, we go on to see, again, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Echoing what John the Baptist said about himself in verse 20 of the same chapter, the apostle, who again was a former follower of the Baptist, clearly defines his role and his identity. Contrary to the opinion of those who are misguided in thinking that John was the Messiah, he came to identify the Messiah, not to be identified as the Messiah. Those who had mistaken John as the Messiah had therefore misinterpreted his whole life and his mission. John's life, the Baptist's life, was singly devoted to preparing the way for the Messiah and then directing people to believe in him. Therefore, the Apostle John sets the record straight by comparing these two, Jesus, the true Messiah, and John, the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, when we put them side by side, let me just give you a couple of details that John, the Apostle John, has already told us there. Jesus, he says, existed from all eternity in verse 1. John, he said, came into being. He was created in verse 6. Jesus is God. He has the nature of God. He is God. John, in verse 6, is a man. He was born a man. Verse 9, Jesus is said to be the true light, the ultimate light, the genuine light. John, in verse 8, testifies concerning the light. Jesus, in verse 12, which we'll look at, is the object of faith. And in verses 7 and 8 that we just looked at, says that John the Baptist directs men to believe in Christ. So we've seen very explicitly here that the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist are spelled out so that nobody would have the wrong misconception. All right. Let me give you something to think about now as we ponder the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, many times we look at the heroes of Scripture, and there is a temptation to think that they had a supernatural advantage over us, since many of them, you know, spoke directly to God, or they have the ability, you know, to do signs and wonders or the like. Right? You think to your mind that you can't be like them, or that there may be an inadequate or an improper role model for you, because they were able to talk. I can't talk directly to God, right? He doesn't speak to me out loud. I don't have the capacity to do miracles, signs, and wonders the way they did. So for me to compare myself to them, it's not really fair, because they had something of an unfair advantage over me. We look at some of these characters and we say, man, these guys, they were just specially gifted by God. They had dynamic personalities or leadership skills that we simply don't have, because they were apostles. They were prophets. They were special men of God. I want you to take a look at something for just a second. Take a look at John chapter 10. Just flip over in your Bible a few chapters. John chapter 10, and look there starting at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Did you catch that as we read that? John the Baptist, whom Jesus described, and we read the verse earlier in Matthew 11, as the greatest man ever up to this time, he never performed any miracles. He performed no sign. Now, that's just like you and me, isn't it? We don't perform any miracles, any signs. And yet, what was John the Baptist claimed to fame? What was his main function in life? Well, he pointed to and he testified concerning the person of Christ. That's what any of us can do. You don't have to be a miracle worker to do that. You don't have to be specially gifted to do that, to testify about Christ. In fact, what was John the Baptist's ethic in life? Just jot this down. In John chapter 3, verse 30, we read this about from John the Baptist's own lips. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John the Baptist's ethic in life. Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Point to Christ in your life and testify to any and all who will listen about the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have a life and ministry that is as meaningful as John the Baptist. If you have an ethic in your life that says, he must increase, but I must decrease, you will have a John the Baptist type of life. None of you are capable of having a miraculous ministry like Elijah. Okay? You're not going to go to heaven in a chariot of fire. You're not going to defeat the prophets of Baal by, you know, this miraculous feat that he did. But every single one of us in this room can have a ministry like John the Baptist. Okay? Testify about Christ. Point people to him. Lead people to the knowledge of Christ. And you will have that kind of ministry. Let's take a look now as we continue on in our study here in verse 9. Let's go back there. And the apostle writes, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The apostle John continues referring to Jesus as the light in this verse, but he adds an important disclaimer. He was the true light. You know, that same adjective was used by Jesus in describing himself on other occasions. For example, we read in John chapter 6, verse 32, Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Also in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." That emphasis there on the adjective true conveys the idea of something that is genuine or authentic. Just as Jesus was the real spiritual sustenance from heaven and not the physical bread that Moses gave, Jesus is the true light, the only genuine source of holiness and truth. He is the ultimate light. He is the ultimate bread. Okay? He's the reality. There are other lights, there are other foods, there are other breads, but Jesus is the true, the truth. By the way, there's something we didn't mention earlier in reference to Jesus as the light, and that's this. In the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah was sometimes spoken of in terms of light. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, which we're going to get to in about 8 weeks, Isaiah 9:2 is quoted in Matthew 4, verse 15 and 16. That's clearly a messianic passage. And there it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The Messiah, the light, the true light. There is also Malachi 4:2. "But to you who fear my name, the sun," and S-U-N, "of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." So the idea of the light was often used in messianic passages. And when Jesus describes himself as the true light, we know exactly what he's talking about there. Grammatically, by the way, the last part of this verse can legitimately be understood one of two ways. And that's why if you're reading from various translations here, it might not have sounded exactly as I read it. You can understand the participial phrase coming into the world with man. And if that's the correct interpretation, it means that the light enlightens every man that comes into the world. So if you translate it that way, and some of your translations as you're reading it, as you're looking at it now, says that it enlightens every man as every man comes into the world. You could also grammatically understand the participial phrase coming into the world with light. And I think probably most of your translations have translated it that way. If that's the correct interpretation, then it indicates that the light enlightens every man as the light comes into the world. Now, what makes this a difficult decision is that both are true. Christ does give light to every man that comes into the world, and Christ does provide light for all when he did come into the world. But the question is, which truth is the one here? Well, probably the latter interpretation is correct, because the context of the passage has to do with the incarnation of Christ and not man's relationship to light when he comes into the world. So as the next couple of verses, not to mention the rest of the gospel, indicate, not all did receive the light. But the fact of the matter is, it was available to all through Jesus' life and teaching. He didn't hide the light. You just had to go to the light and you would hear from the horse's mouth, so to speak. The light that Jesus shined was the truth that he gave about himself that required a response. In other words, you can't remain neutral about his claims, about the light that he gave. In fact, as we're going to learn from the rest of the passage, this light that Jesus shines will divide all people. You know, this whole ecumenical movement to unite us all together. Let's forget all our differences and just join hands and sing together and, you know, forget about any doctrinal things and just affirm, you know, that we all love God together. Well, you realize that in this passage, these passages we're going to look at, Jesus' light will divide all people. Many will hate this light, because they don't wish for their deeds to be exposed by the light. We're going to learn about that in chapter 3, verse 19-21. And therefore, as we learn in verse 10 next, they reject the light. But there are others who will receive this light and will trust in the one who gave it. We'll learn that in verse 12. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The most notable detail about this short verse is the emphatic threefold repetition of the word world. The world is a common subject in John's writings. In fact, mostly the world has a negative connotation. In fact, it never has a positive connotation. The closest you're going to get is a neutral connotation, but mostly it's negative. Sometimes it refers to the physical world, which would make it like the created universe. Other times it refers to the inhabited world, okay? And quite often, most often, it refers to the world system or mankind viewed in organized rebellion against their creator, against God. Well, in the first two uses of world in this passage, John refers to the physical world, and in the last instance, he shifts to the inhabited world. And this verse is somewhat ironic in tone, okay? John says that Christ made more than a quick trip to earth. He came. He came and he stayed a while. He was in the world. He was continually in the world. He was there. The second person of the Trinity was dwelling among his people. And that would seemingly be good news, right? And yet the tragedy was that even though he was responsible for creating the world, the people that he made in the world that he made failed to even recognize him as such. They were living in his universe. They were living in his world. They were coming face to face with the Creator, and they didn't know him. They rejected him. When John says that the world did not know him, he's referring to more than just intellectual ignorance. Okay? He's not just talking about the fact of it. That is, it refers to those who were confronted with Christ and his claims, and yet they willfully refuse to accept or believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. This means that they rejected his teaching about his identity, and they even refused to believe that the signs and miracles that he did authenticated his claims. Some people think, you know, I've heard people say that, you know, I can't believe in Christ because there's just no proof. There's just no evidence. He hasn't given me a sign. He hasn't spoken to me. But if Jesus came here and gave me a sign, or if I saw him do the miracles, I would just believe. That's who he did all that. That's been done. And people, most of the people rejected him. If he came here and I, you know, was able to bring him in front of you, in front of the congregation and do some miracles, you know, those of you who are, you know, majority of you who are believers, all of you are believers, would obviously embrace him, bow down. But those of you that are stuck in your sin, who desire to sin and don't want to give up your autonomy, your independence, you'd say, well, he probably did it by some trick. It's just a good magician. He's like that Chris Angel or whatever that guy is, that crazy guy who does all the crazy stuff. Or he does it by the power of the devil. He's demonic. There's always some excuse you can make when you don't want to believe in Christ, when you want to reject the truth. It's not because there's not enough evidence. It's because of man's heart being filled with evil. Those in Jesus' day, well, they were in the midst of the incarnate Son of God who created them. And sadly enough, they rejected him. Goes on to say in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 10, John made a general statement that Christ came into the world, and the world refused to acknowledge who he was. But now, he specifies that statement using a play on words by saying that Jesus came to his own property, that is the world, and yet his own people, that is Israel, didn't receive him properly. The coming Messiah, whom the people were anticipating, waiting for since the time of the fall in Genesis 3, was ultimately rejected once he actually arrived. You know, the Lord, he didn't go to an obscure place where he shouldn't have been, you know, where he shouldn't have expected to be recognized. He didn't do that. He came unto his own people who had the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They should have instantly recognized who he was and received him. But that wasn't the case. Notice the change from the last verse. The world did not know him. And here, they did not receive him. The verb receive sometimes has a connotation of one person receiving to himself another for an intimate relationship. For example, it's going to be used later in this gospel in chapter 14, verse 3, of Jesus' future welcome of his people to his Father's house in heaven, receiving us to himself. It's also used in Matthew's gospel of Joseph taking Mary as his wife in Matthew 1:20. Receiving has that, often has that intimate relational concept. You know, the Jewish people, they were not indifferent towards Jesus. Okay? They turned their backs on him. But, verse 12, the good news, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We now shift from the negative to the positive. Although it is true that the majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus, the good news is that some did respond positively, and so John shifts his attention towards this group. John presents a strong contrast between this group and the latter one, as this group received Jesus as the Messiah. This means that they had entrusted themselves to Jesus. They acknowledged that his claims about himself were indeed true, and therefore they confessed him. For people such as this, Jesus gave to them the right to become God's children. But what exactly does that mean? He gave them the right. The word right has the idea of privilege or authority to do something. And therefore, the emphasis here is on the privilege or the authorization, if you will, to become God's children. In other words, for those who have received or entrusted themselves to Jesus the Messiah, they now have the legitimate right, the authority, to become a child of God. They now have the full authority, by God's authority, to bear that glorious title as God's son, God's child. And that's a right that no person could attain on their own. You can't become God's child through your own efforts. You can't become God's child through your own works. Not something you can attain to. You know how people, humanists, say you can do anything you want if you just set your mind to it. There's nothing too lofty for you to do. You can't do this. You can't become God's child on your own. You don't have the right. You don't have the privilege. You don't have the authority. Only God can grant that to you. The statement then indicates that there is a change in status of such a person. The person who puts his faith in Christ, who receives him, who entrusts his life to him, he becomes something that he was not before. He was previously dead in his trespasses and sins, like Ephesians 2:1 says. But now he becomes a child of God. Therefore, the verb becomes implies a change of nature and clearly demonstrates that no man is a child of God by birth. You cannot become what you already are, right? A change has taken place in your status, in your nature, so forth. By the way, it's interesting, you know, John is careful in all of his writings to use distinctive terms for human sonship. That is, he only uses the Greek term techna, which is children, translated children, for redeemed believers in Christ. Okay? But he reserves the word huios, son, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that consistently. He never crosses the two. We are techna. Jesus is huios. Why does he do that? Well, it preserves the distinction between us and Christ. We become God's children, whereas Jesus is God's son by nature. And though this linguistic distinction is not upheld in Paul's writings, he'll use huios for us as sons, the thought of it is preserved in Paul's emphasis on the doctrine of adoption. In other words, Paul is always clear to say, yeah, we're sons, but we're adopted sons. Christ is Son by nature. So both authors uphold that distinction, but in two different ways. In any case, however, sonship is always found in connection with God's Son, Jesus Christ. You are only found as a son in Christ. So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This closing part of the passage is synonymous with John's opening statement. That is, what John earlier referred to as receiving him is now described as believing in his name. These are simply two different ways of looking at the same spiritual reality. That when a person repents of what he once trusted in, so that he might place his faith in Christ instead. You might be surprised to hear this, but this exact expression, to believe in his name, that's only found in John's writings. Okay? Well, we've already encountered the verb believe in this passage when we looked at verse 7, and there we spoke about John the Baptist's purpose in life, right, to bear witness concerning the identity of Jesus so that all might believe on account of the Baptist testimony. Well, in that verse, I told you that the verb there was what we call an ingressive aorist. Come to believe. Come to the point of belief. But here, John changes the tense of the verb to a present participle. Well, what does that mean? Well, that indicates that belief in the name is a present, continual, ongoing action. I can give you a paraphrase of that. To those who keep on believing in his name, it's an ongoing, continual action that never stops. True saving belief does not begin at some point and then stop. It's not you believe, and then the next day you stop believing. It's not that you have true faith in Christ today, and 5 years from now, you no longer have true faith in Christ. No such thing in the Bible. Okay? If you have true saving faith, true saving belief, it continues, it begins, and then it continues on and on and on, and it continues to persevere until the time when faith becomes sight. Because of the nature of God, that is the case. But what is the emphasis in believing in his name? I think I talked about this during the Trinity seminar that we've been going through, but I'll repeat it here for our purposes this morning. In biblical times, a person's name was much more significant than it is today, right? And in today's culture, a person's name stands for little more than an identity marker, apart from any intended meaning on the part of the parents. Like when my parents named me Gary, I don't think they had any clue what my name meant. You know what my name means? Anyone? I think it's like royal king or something like that, or great king or something. But I think that's true, actually. I think it's something like that. But I don't think they had any idea of what my name meant. And, you know, what they did was, you know, I was born and they looked at me and said, looks like a Gary. We'll just call him Gary. Seems to fit, you know. And that's about as significant today as, you know, our names are. Probably a lot of your names were like that. You were named, maybe some of you were named after a particular movie star or an athlete or something like that, in which case, you know, there would be some sort of significance to it. But in biblical times, people weren't just named just for any old reason, you know. In those days, a person's name represented the character or the whole of the person. Okay, so there was a significance behind it. Okay, so to believe in Jesus' name is to believe in the Son and to accept what his name proclaims him to be. Or, to put it another way, to accept the full biblical revelation about him. Marvin Vincent has a helpful comment in reference to this expression, to believe in his name. Let me quote this for you. To believe in or on is more than mere acceptance of a statement. It is so to accept a statement or a person as to rest upon them, to trust them practically, to draw upon and avail oneself of all that is offered to him in them. Hence, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely to believe the facts of his historic life or of his saving energy as facts, but to accept him as Savior, teacher, sympathizer, judge, to rest the soul upon him for present and future salvation, and to accept and adopt his precepts and example as binding upon the life. Unquote. That's what it means to believe in the name of the Lord. All that to say is it's far more than just intellectual. It's not just an exercise of your mind. It involves the committal of oneself to him for salvation, for sanctification, for glorification. All aspects of one's life is affected by this relationship. Let me give you a couple of things to think about in reference to that. The contrast that John makes between this group in verse 12 who received Christ as opposed to those who rejected him in the previous verse shows that true believers are those who are willing to break with cultural norms and against the ways in which the world thinks, lives, and behaves. A true believer does not just go with the flow. He doesn't just follow what the culture does. He doesn't just follow what everybody else does. The true believer breaks from the norm. He seeks to live a life in submission to and obedience to the Lord, regardless of what the world thinks. That's what is a believer by definition. Okay? Some people think that they're a believer because they intellectually believe in Christ, and yet their life is no different than any other unbeliever. The Bible says that's an impossibility. A change has taken place. You've become a son. You read that in chapter 6 of Romans in your flock study. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're now a slave to righteousness. You are now dead to sin. Okay? Which doesn't mean you don't sin anymore, but it means the power of sin has been broken in your life. The change has taken place. And this passage implies the same thing. You've broken from the cultural norms. You've broken from what the world thinks. You now place yourself under the Lord's submission to the Lord's. Secondly, in this passage, we see the emphasis upon man's responsibility. The verse tells us rather clearly that however many people received Christ and believed in his name, they were given the right, the privilege, the authority to become God's children, right? And if the passage ended right here, we might be tempted to think that a person's choice is ultimately up to the individual's free will or his libertarian freedom. But the passage doesn't end here. On the contrary, lest we mistakenly conclude that our choice to follow Christ originated from ourselves alone, John provides the next verse to give us the full picture. Look in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. John continues his discussion concerning the way people are spiritually born into God's family. And the first thing he does is to specify how people are not born into God's family by way of this threefold negation. Let me tell you up front, what all three of these have in common is that they find their origin in man. Let me briefly describe what each of these mean. Not of blood is the most difficult of the three to understand. In Greek, it literally says not of bloods, plural. Probably what John is referring to here is the intermingling of blood between both parents in the process of natural procreation. The idea then would be that spiritual birth is not the result of natural descent or blood relationships. Now, you think about it. That would have particular relevance to the Jews because it would counteract the idea that being born into God's people, being an Israelite, would ensure one's status before God. Being a son of Abraham, having the law, being part of that nation of Israel, automatically am born into the family of God. Nope. Spiritual birth takes place in the realm of faith and not on the basis of natural descent. That's going to be pointed out, by the way, later in the gospel when Jesus points out that physical descent from Abraham means nothing unless one has the faith of Abraham. in chapter 8. You remember that? Nor of the will of the flesh refers to sexual desire, meaning that spiritual birth does not result from one's biological urges. Okay, some of you, you know, some people say, you know, so-and-so was a love baby, was born on our honeymoon, or, you know, was born and we planned this child and, you know, and so forth. No one is born into the kingdom of God that way. Okay, by their own, you know, sexual, they're not born that way. That's a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. Nor of the will of man can refer to one of two things depending on how you translate the word man. It could be translated nor of a husband's will. If that's the correct meaning, then it refers to the husband's initiative in sexual intercourse that results in the conception of a child, because the word there is often used for husband. If that's the correct meaning, though, it's almost indistinguishable from the previous statement about desire. It could also be translated, though, nor of a man's will. And if this is the correct meaning, that it emphasizes that no man's will was the source of any person's spiritual birth. We could say that no man's volition or planning had anything to do with one becoming a child of God. I would lean towards that. I think most of your translations translate it that way. But in any case, the point of this threefold statement is clear. Nothing human, however great or excellent, can bring about the birth of which he speaks. Let me repeat that. That's, by the way, so I give proper credit. That's from Leon Morris in his commentary on the Gospel of John. Nothing human, however great or excellent, can bring about the birth of which he speaks. Not human descent, not human desire, not man's will. So, what's the punchline? Look at what he goes on to say at the end there. And this is a high note that we end. But of who? God. Human initiative, volition, or action could not bring about anyone's spiritual birth, because people are born into God's family by God's initiative. God is the heavenly source of every person's heavenly birth. This relationship is brought about spiritually, not biologically. You know, our birth biologically is how we enter into our human family, right? Not how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's true that people choose to believe in Christ. That's true. But it's also true that they would never have chosen to believe in him were it not part of God's sovereign will. Like many verses in Scripture, we see that human responsibility and divine sovereignty intersect in back-to-back passages. Right? Remember that Philippians 2, 12 and 13 one? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, by the way, for it's God who works in you. You know, he's the source of it all. All this to say, as we end this morning, the punchline is this. Let's pursue a John the Baptist type of ministry, testifying about and pointing people to Christ, and then praying that God will bring about their spiritual birth. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word, that we see the truth about Christ. We see and appreciate what John the Baptist did in pointing us to believe in the Messiah, the Son of God. We thank you for who he is and what we have already come to know, many of us, but we also pray for those who don't, who have not come to the knowledge of the truth. Convict their souls. Cause them to see the darkness, expose the darkness through the light of your Son. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.